Thank you, choir, and it's good to see each and every one of you here this evening. I was going to say this morning. I got up at 4 o'clock this morning. Our youth mission team is on their way to Slidell, Louisiana, and they left at 5 o'clock this morning. And being a good pastor and the fact my daughter was leaving, I got up early to see them off. I need a nap, so if I doze off during the sermon, if somebody wake me up, I really would appreciate it. You know, living in El Paso is one of the greatest cities in the world. I've really enjoyed my time there. But being a Baptist in El Paso means that I'm part of a minority. In the city of El Paso, about 80% of my friends and neighbors are Catholics. In fact, just down the street from our church building is the St. Patrick's Cathedral, which is the bishop's church right there in the heart of our city. If I was going to be a Catholic, I would go to St. Patrick's because St. Patrick's is probably my favorite Catholic saint. I don't know if you have any favorite saints, but St. Patrick is one of mine. Partly because he chose green. Baylor green is his favorite color. But also because he was an incredible missionary. If you've never studied the life of St. Patrick, it has very little to do with green beer and all of the shamrocks and things of that nature. St. Patrick was an absolutely incredible missionary. In fact, probably he embodied the essence of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God just about better than anyone that's ever lived. In fact, I would suggest if you go to the missionary meetings this week, you'll probably hear some things about mission work that St. Patrick did a long, long time ago. And one of the things that happened is that he left behind among the Celtic people an incredible, intimate, personal relationship with God. You see, what he believed was that when someone came to faith in Christ, they didn't have to stop being who they were in terms of their heritage and their history and their background. In other words, if he had been a missionary to Texas, he wouldn't have made us to stop being Texans to be Christians. We could be Christian Texans, and they could be Celtic Christians. And one of the things about these Celtics is that they had a unique ability to recognize the presence of God in the world. In fact, the Celtics spoke about what they called thin places. And these were the places where they believed heaven and earth touched. They believe there's places on this planet where it's as if heaven and earth touch. I believe this week we are in one of those places where heaven and earth touch. Was anybody here in 1921 before I start? Anybody here 1921? I think that was the first assembly on these grounds was 1921. Warren G. Harding was the president of the United States. I had to look that up. I didn't know who the president was in 1921. In 1921, some of you have heard of Charlie Chaplin. He released a movie called The Kid, which was one of his classic movies that came out in 1921. You've probably heard of Lenin. In Russia, he was introducing a new form of economics. Meanwhile, in New York City, Albert Einstein was talking about his new theory of relativity. All of that was happening in 1921. Meanwhile, in Germany, there was a young leader by the name of Adolf Hitler who took control and leadership of the National Socialist German Workers' Party. And of course, you know the rest of the story, that soon he became the Führer of Germany. Meanwhile, in 1921, Winston Churchill was beginning his rise to influence and power in the British Empire. If you love sports, I'm a Texas Ranger fan, so you need to pray for me. But if you love sports, in 1921, the star of the New York Yankees was a pitcher hitter by the name of Babe Ruth. In fact, in 1921, he set the record for the most all-time home runs ever hit in the major leagues at 120 home runs. Well, as you know, he didn't finish in 120 home runs. He ended up hitting 714, but in 1921, he was only at 120. They played in the World Series that year, and they were beat by the other New York team, not the New York Mets. They didn't exist in 1921. It was the New York Giants, who are now the San Francisco Giants. The World Series was won 5-3. You say, now wait a minute, I thought it was 7 games, not in 1921. They played the best out of 9. The Green Bay Packers won the very first NFL football game in 1921, and they defeated the Minnesota Vikings in 1921. You do know that the G on the side of the helmet of the Green Bay Packers stands for God. You didn't know that? Well, you need to move to Wisconsin. You'll learn that rather quickly. Speaking of Wisconsin, in 1921, it was tough times in Wisconsin because it was illegal in the United States to drink alcohol. Did you know that? In 1921, there was an amendment that was passed, and you could not, it was the 18th Amendment, you were forbidden to produce or sell alcohol in the United States. In fact, there was a Congress passed a resolution or a bill that forbid doctors from prescribing beer as a form of medication, okay? Now, does that sound familiar? In Colorado now, you can go buy marijuana prescribed by a doctor. We've come a long way, haven't we, since 1921. In 1921, believe it or not, they were passing immigration legislation. They were actually put a quota system on how many people could enter the United States in 1921. You see, the world has changed a great deal, but then it hasn't changed that much. When they gathered here in 1921, they believed that God wanted to do something in their lives and God wanted to change the world. Well, guess what? I hope we haven't changed, but our world has. A few days ago, the Supreme Court met. You may have kept up with this story. The owners of Hobby Lobby, who are devout Christians, filed a suit against a law that had been passed that would force them to provide forms of contraception that they believed would violate their conscience. As Christians, they did not believe that they could condone nor supply and provide forms of contraception that the law demanded they do. It went to the Supreme Court. The good news is the Supreme Court said that these men and business leaders could live by their conscience and that they didn't have to follow that law. The bad news was the vote was 5-4. A vote that should have been 9-0 back in the day was 5-4. You see, America is changing, maybe not necessarily for the better. There's a religion professor, in fact, he's the chairman of the department at Emory University. His name is Gary Latterman. As he's been watching the change over the last several decades, many people have argued that what's happening to America is that we are becoming secularized. We're moving away from a world where Christianity and people of faith dictate and shape the way we live, and that we are becoming an increasingly secular world. As he studied it, this is what he said. He believes that America is becoming de-Christianized. That what's actually happening in America is that our nation is turning against not faith and not spirituality, our nation is turning against Christianity. Now, that's a little scary for those of us who claim the name of Christ. But before you become alarmed, that actually may be good news, not bad news. I'll explain it in a moment. Because the Christianity that they are rejecting is not the Christianity I believe that Jesus came to institute. I think one of the sad things that has happened is that over the decades, in the centuries, we've wandered away from the Jesus of the Bible. And that the Christianity that much of the world is rejecting doesn't, I'm not even sure Jesus would recognize it or claim it. You see, there was a day when something good happened that was actually bad. Those of you that know history know that the Roman Emperor Constantine became a believer in Jesus. Because he had all power, he instituted Christianity as the official religion of the state. And suddenly, no longer were Christians hunted down, no longer were they persecuted, no longer were they thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum, but the emperor actually helped them build cathedrals and actually forced or strongly encouraged people to worship the Christian God. Suddenly, the Christian movement that had for centuries been a movement of men and women of faith, courage, commitment, suddenly it became institutionalized. You ask the average American child, describe your local church, And your child, like mine, would probably describe a building sitting on a corner where they go to church. If you would have asked the Christians of the first century, describe your local church, they would have known nothing of buildings. They would have only known the names of people. Because you see, the church in the first century was a movement of people. It wasn't buildings. In the first century, this whole idea of the clergy and the laity was a foreign concept. The whole idea of sacred and secular was a foreign concept. You see, the early Christians believed that 7 days of the week were God's days, not just one day of the week. The early Christians believed that when they gave their lives to Christ, that meant every part of their life, not just what they did on Sundays in worship, but also what they did on Monday and Tuesday and on Friday night and Saturday night. You see, they didn't separate the sacred and the secular, the professional and the laity. When they built these big churches, suddenly the preachers became performers and the people became the audience. And the church sat down and we stopped being a movement. The reason I bring all that up is the next 5 days, I want us to go back and look at Jesus. I want us to look at when he started this whole thing. What was Jesus really like? A few days ago, I was speaking to a group of friends from Fort Worth who were out doing a mission trip to from Fort Worth to El Paso. And I asked them in the devotional, I said, close your eyes and picture Jesus. What does he look like? I said, picture Jesus when he was 25 years old. Not when he was 30 when John baptized him, but when he was just 25 years old. What did Jesus look like? And I asked them to imagine it in their minds. You see, one of the things is that when we close our eyes and we think about Jesus, we often paint him in our minds to look like us. Mark Airy, who pastors in California, wrote a book a number of years ago entitled The Jesus of Suburbia. Have we tamed the Son of God to fit our lifestyle? In his book, he suggested that what's happened is that in the West, in America, that we have tamed Jesus. That the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus that seems to show up in our pulpits and our Sunday school classes. And he's not the one that really inspires what we do. He talked in the book about, for many of us, when you think about Jesus, and this will date me just a bit, you think about Mr. Rogers. Do any of you remember Mr. Rogers? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. When I was a kid and when my kids were growing up, Mr. Rogers was a great guy. Remember, he'd come home and he'd walk in the front door and he would take off his shoes and put on his slippers and or whatever, and then he'd put his sweater on and he'd welcome us to the neighborhood. Mr. Rogers was such a nice guy. You know, you just wanted to hang out with him. He was so sweet and kind. Mark said, if Jesus was Mr. Rogers, then why did they crucify him? Have you ever thought about that? You see, Jesus was actually a threat to the Roman Empire. He was a threat to the establishment. He literally intended to change the world. And guess what? He did. So what did he look like at 25 years old? Well, if he would have been in El Paso, he would have been up just about the time the sun comes up. He'd had a tool belt around his waist, probably a bandana around his neck and a straw hat on his head. He'd been on a job site in some suburban neighborhood, possibly, framing a house, or maybe inside doing finishing woodwork. He would have been that guy that you would have driven by and not really noticed him. You probably wouldn't have known his name. He would have gotten his lunch from a truck that showed up and sold burritos. He was a working man. He was a poor man from a small town in the middle of nowhere. His earliest followers were not the rich and the powerful. His earliest followers were the riffraff, the people on the fringes, the people that the powerful never, ever considered as people of any significance. And yet it was out of those people that the greatest movement that the world has ever seen started. Because they had a leader who knew that they could change the world. In the book of Mark, and that's where we're going to study, in Mark chapter 1, if you turn to verse 14, we're going to just look really briefly at two verses here. And over the next several days, we're going to just walk through basically the next 30 verses or so. But in Mark chapter 1, he introduces the beginning of Jesus' ministry right after his baptism and his testing in the wilderness with a rather strange verse. In Mark chapter 1, it says, verse 14, after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Let's just stop for a moment. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we read it so often that we just sort of fly over stuff. Now let it sink in for a moment. Now when they received this Gospel of Mark, they were sort of aware of the personalities of the book. And remember, this is from the eyes of Peter. And Mark says that after John was put into prison. Now let's sort of put that into context. The John he's talking about is the same John that baptized Jesus just a few days before. John the Baptist was probably the greatest preacher and prophet of the days of Jesus of anyone, and maybe greater than anyone that had ever gone before him. John the Baptist would probably make Billy Graham look like a minor leaguer, okay? John the Baptist was incredible. He wasn't afraid to tell the truth. He wasn't afraid to stand up to power, and that got him into trouble, didn't it? And he got arrested. Can you imagine how our nation would be rocked if you read the opening pages of your newspaper and discovered that Franklin Graham had been arrested, or Louis Giglio, or you name the pastor, Matt Chandler, whatever the one that comes to your mind. Can you imagine the most famous, influential preachers of the land thrown into prison? It happened in China, you know. They tried to stamp Christianity out in China. They shut down the buildings and they threw the preachers in jail. And they sent the missionaries home. When they threw John into prison, don't you think the wise thing to do would be to give it a little bit of time and let things calm down just a bit? I mean, isn't this the worst possible time to start a movement to change the world when the greatest prophet of change is in prison? Wouldn't that be the time that Jesus ought to get his friends together and say, hey guys, let's let this blow over just a bit. Maybe next year. No. When it would look like evil had the upper hand, that's when Jesus started. Remember I mentioned China. They tried to stamp out Christianity in China. They shut down the church buildings the missionaries helped them to build. They imprisoned the preachers and they sent the missionaries home. I wish you could go with me to China tonight. It'd take us a while. We probably wouldn't get there until sometime tomorrow or the day after. I could take you to a city called Guilin, where there's a Christian movement going on there in that city that just is mind-boggling. It started with six believers a few years ago, six men who met with a missionary from the United States who was a pharmaceutical salesman who'd barely got out of seminary. I mean, this young man didn't know a whole lot about how all of this worked, but he took these six men and said, guys, what would happen if you shared your faith with five people every day? Of course, in China, that could get you arrested. But you see, these were followers of Jesus. They took the challenge. They started sharing their faith. And people started getting saved. Over the course of about 3 years, meeting in house churches all over that city, the movement in that one city grew from about a dozen people to 200,000 people in 3 years. In fact, it started growing so rapidly that the people in charge couldn't keep up with it. They couldn't even train enough pastors. And so what they would do is when a guy became a Christian, they started preparing him to be a pastor because in 6 weeks, he was going to have to take over a house church. It was growing so fast. And so they would only have six lessons, and then you try to keep them 2 weeks ahead of their people. I mean, it was just incredible how God was moving. But you see, you could shut down the buildings, you could throw the preachers in jail, and you could send the missionaries home, but you could not stop the Christian movement. I was talking to one of these Christians, and I asked him, "How do you want me to pray for you?" It was an embarrassing thing for me. He didn't pray. He didn't say, "Pray that my family will be safe. Pray that God will keep me out of prison." He didn't pray for anything regarding his safety or his security. This is what he said: "Pray that the persecution never ends." That was his prayer. My concern about sending missionaries from America to China is I'm afraid we will corrupt them. I think we need to go there and catch whatever they have, because we may need that back here. You see, when John was thrown into prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Now, don't run past that fact. Galilee was not the center of power. It was the fringe. Now, there have been revolutions out there. Not many years before Jesus lived in Nazareth, there was a revolution where the Romans tried to stamp it out, and they lined the highways of Galilee with 2,000 crosses to send the message, "Don't mess with us." You see, the carpenter Jesus, when he said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross," he wasn't talking about a gold necklace around your neck with a diamond in it. He was talking about those crosses they had seen on the road where people were dying. That's the Jesus that changed the world, and those were the people that changed the world. He went to Galilee, but notice, proclaiming the good news of God. You see, what our nation needs is good news. If you've read the papers lately, we don't have a lot of good news. I challenged my people this week in the midst of this immigration crisis, and being a city on the border, this isn't something that we hear about. This is something that we live. I was baptizing this morning, and one of my men is a border patrolman. He said they were picking up about 150 to 175 children every day along the border in El Paso. Boys and girls that had braved incredible odds to get to the border of the United States, hoping for something better than they left behind. I challenged my church, we need to start praying for President Obama and all of our leaders, because you see, we are in a mess and we need God's help. El Paso has Fort Bliss. I have young men that are currently in Afghanistan. You do know we're still at war. I talked to a young mother this morning who was holding a 6-month baby in her arms. Her husband's in Afghanistan. Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, Iran. You know the stories. Our nation and world needs good news. And Jesus came at a time when it looked like evil had the upper hand, and he started preaching good news, the good news of God. What does it look like? Well, you'll see it in the next verse. It says, "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is near." The time has come. The Greeks had different words for time. There was the word chronos, which is the word we get chronology from. Chronos is like a calendar. It's like your day timer. It's like looking at your calendar when you planned to be a Passano this week and you marked it out months ago so that nothing would block out this week. That was chronos. It's a calendar. It's your watch. It's keeping up with time. That's not the word that Jesus used. He used the word kairos. The word kairos is a word that talked about a moment in time that was pregnant with opportunity. It was some special moment. When I got married, that was a kairos moment. When I said I do to Robin and she accepted me as her husband, my whole world changed in that instant of time. There are moments like that that you never forget. For some of you, it was that moment you accepted Jesus as your Savior. That was a Kairos moment. Everything in your life revolves around that moment. Jesus said to this group of people on the fringes of the society, he says, the time has come. God is up to something big. The kingdom of God is near. There's some debate about the good news that Jesus was preaching. On this side of the cross and the resurrection, we typically think of the good news as the story of Jesus dying on the cross. But as you know, he hadn't died on the cross yet in chapter 1. So what was this good news that Jesus was preaching to a world that seemed like evil had the upper hand? Well, you heard it. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God, if you were to look on a globe or a map, you're not going to find its boundaries anywhere. Because the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. It's wherever we are. You see, because God rules and reigns in us, the kingdom of God is everywhere. And Jesus was saying to these poor, huddled masses, as it were, God is showing up in your world, and you are not alone anymore. You don't have to face the problems you face by yourself anymore. God is near. That if only they knew how near he was. John said it this way, and the word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, when Jesus stepped on the planet, the king showed up. Jesus showed up to change the world. And he said to those who would listen, the kingdom of God is near. Well, guess what? It's as near now as it ever has been. God is not sitting in heaven wringing his hands thinking, what in the world am I going to do? How are we going to get ready for the next election? How am I going to change the course of this nation? You see, God's not fretting about those things. God's in the process of changing America, and it could be that the bad news is the good news. Because the things that we're about to face will cause us to be different kinds of followers of Jesus. It may get harder, but that's not bad. It may cause our numbers to shrink just a bit for a little while. Because those who chose to follow Jesus because it was easy or because it was to their advantage, they won't be around much anymore. But that's okay. Because those who are totally sold out and totally committed and are willing to pay whatever price it costs, those are the ones that will change the world. He said the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Now, when we think of repentance, we often think of changing our lives. You've done something wrong, and so you need to stop doing that. I preached this morning to our church about how we need to be careful about what we say and what we do. And we need to watch out about how anger and bitterness and all those things can creep into our homes. And certainly repentance has something to do with that. When Jesus used the word repent, he meant change the way you think. Change the way you see the world. Don't see the world the way you do. Change. You see, in their world, God was way off somewhere, and he didn't care, and he wasn't involved, and maybe the Messiah was going to come one day. And Jesus says, you guys need to repent. You need to open your eyes. You need to see that God is actually at work around you. You talk about having a Christian worldview. That's certainly important, but we need to start seeing God in the world around us. We need to repent. Change the way we see things. Dallas Willard, who's an incredible Christian writer, he made this observation. He said, most of us think that the problems in the world are in spite of what we're doing. He said, what if it's because of what we're doing? What if our problem is not that the world's getting worse in spite of all the good things we're doing? What if it is that we're not doing what we should have been doing? You know what he advocates? He advocates making disciples, absolutely told out, sold out, committed disciples of Jesus whose lives are radically changed. He said, that's the answer. We need a generation of people absolutely, totally sold out to Jesus. We'll talk about that tomorrow. And then he said, repent and believe the good news. Do we really believe that Jesus is the answer? Do we really believe that God can change the world? Do we really believe that God can use people like you and me who have limited gifts and talents but a big heart to do whatever he wants us to do? Do we really believe that all things are possible? The group that gathered around Jesus, this young man with calloused hands who used to frame the house down the street, who came from out of the middle of nowhere, when they heard him preach, when they heard him talk about God, they believed. What about you? It's my hope and prayer that before we leave this week, that we will believe with all of our hearts that Jesus can do today what he did then, and that we could be part of one of the greatest spiritual movements the world has ever seen. When this nation returns, and maybe returns in even a better way, to what it means to follow Jesus. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to be alive today. Lord, in this room, there's a generation that finds themselves in those last chapters of the journey. They've lived faithful and good lives. They've raised their children, their grandchildren, and now their great-grandchildren to know and to love you. I suspect that there have been times over the past few decades that their hearts have been broken as they've seen the nation that they love and have given so much of themselves to slowly change. But Lord, the good news is that they're alive, and they may get the privilege of seeing something that they haven't seen in a long, long time. Lord, there's some of us that are in the prime of life. We really don't hardly remember when it was different than today. The slow slide has been the story of our whole existence. It's hard to even fathom a day when it was against the law to drink a beer, when there's so much that goes on today that just is nauseating. Lord, help us to not be complacent. Help us not to believe that this is what was meant to be. Help us to realize that we are in the prime of our life at maybe one of the greatest thresholds in human history, and that we could be part of something far greater than we could ever imagine, far greater than our church is growing to the point we need to add another service, far greater than just the kind of things we celebrate down at the church house, but that we could be part of a movement that literally changes the very fiber of this nation. And Lord, sitting around us are the best and the brightest, our young adults, our teenagers, and our children. Lord, a few days ago, my first grandson was born, and as I held him in my arms, I thought about the world he was born into. There was part of me as a grandfather that was a little bit concerned, but then there was an excitement that welled up inside of me thinking that little George may actually be part of your plan to change the world. Lord, this week at Paisano, I pray that us, those of us that have gone on before, will pour our lives into these young men and women, these boys and girls and teenagers, because they are the generation that you have raised up for such a time as this. You've given us the privilege of being out here in this thin place where heaven and earth touch to hear your voice. It's sort of like the Mount of Transfiguration for a few days. But there's going to come a day when we're going to have to go down off that mountain and go back to the valley. Down in that valley are crosses to carry. Lord, we pray for our children. We pray that they will be dangerous for the kingdom of heaven, that they will be a threat to the forces of evil in this world, that Satan will tremble when he sees them coming. Lord, we won't be satisfied with being safe and secure anymore. We want to change the world. And we pray that it starts here and it starts now. Help us to believe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.